Let's turn now to the Word of God as it is found in Psalm 91. Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold, and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And then let us turn to the portion which is before us in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, commencing to read at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evil doer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of His own most holy word. Amen. Now, last Lord's Day morning, our attention was occupied with the somewhat difficult language of verses 17 and 18 of 1 Peter chapter 4, where the apostle, continuing in the theme of fiery trial which was to come upon the people of God, says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" And we considered how these words had a real and practical fulfillment even during Peter's lifetime, and how it was true the early Christians did know much trial and affliction in their day, and they were the principal targets of the enmity of the Jews and Romans in the days in which Peter lived. And in consequence of those sufferings and difficulties which they faced, many fled from Jerusalem and Judea, and remarkably, that was the very means which brought the gospel to much of the Mediterranean world and the rest of the globe. And it also consequently meant that there were far fewer Christians resident in Jerusalem when the Roman army made its second invasion in 70 AD, leading to the destruction of the temple and much of the city and a great slaughter of its inhabitants, primarily the Jews. Those who had believed not the gospel of God, those who had so vehemently opposed the early Christian church, became the targets of a much sorer judgment, which fell in 70 AD. But these words also have a more pertinent and relevant meaning for God's people in the present day. It is often true that trials and afflictions come principally, or in the first instance, upon the people of God, and that in various ways. For example, when times of oppression and persecution and hardship arise, when totalitarian or oppressive governments and regimes come into power, it is very often those who do not resist and who do not resort to violence, or who take a moral and principled stand on matters of life and behavior, who become the earliest targets of such regimes. But also we considered how that the people of God, who are conscious of his sovereignty and the workings of his hand in the circumstances of daily life, should be the first to notice and to identify God's workings in judgment or correction or chastisement around them. And likewise, we considered it in another sense, that whilst the people of God, the house of God, may know difficulties and afflictions in this life, they are but short-lived and are pending an eternity of glory. How many will there be who face eternal condemnation at the last, who reflect upon the fact that whilst in the brief period of history which we know as time, judgments and afflictions were faced by the people of God, yet they are eternally freed from them, whilst the lot of the sinner is perhaps to know peace and material happiness in this life, but an eternity of judgment. And the apostle would have us reflect upon this. If God is pleased to bring trials and afflictions, sometimes by means of chastisement, upon his own dear people, upon his church, upon those who are saved, what does this tell us about his divine attitude towards sin and wickedness? How it should caution those who obey not the gospel of God. The Lord's people, those who are made righteous by justification, are saved. And they are saved scarcely, a word not meaning that salvation is tenuous or fragile, but that salvation is a very difficult work. The saving of a soul required the incarnate Son of God going to great lengths and tremendous extremes for their deliverance. The righteous are saved at great cost and with great labor. And if that be true concerning salvation, what will the place and portion be of those who believe not the gospel and who at the last day appear before God. They cannot plead good works. They cannot plead what they have not done. They cannot say, well, they have lived as good people, or they were brought up in a right way, or they have behaved themselves in life, and think that this will grant them an exemption. If the righteous be saved at such tremendous lengths by so great and difficult and rigorous a work, how do the ungodly expect to stand before the throne of judgment at the last and plead anything else by way of mitigation or in their defense? Which brings us this morning to the final verse of this chapter, our text. With the Lord's help in this sermon. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Speaking to his readership, those believers addressed in the opening verses of this epistle, the apostle concludes this matter of impending trial and difficulty and adversity in these terms. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Now, there is such a depth of truth and volumes of instruction for us in the short span of these words. But let us firstly focus upon this glorious and reassuring truth at the center of them, that all those things which come upon God's people in this life are according to the will of God. According to the will of God. Now, my friends, this is a principle which has come before us many times already in this epistle, but here it is expressed as plainly as we could wish to read it. In the experience of the Christian, there will be times of joy and blessing and spiritual prosperity when the light of divine favor appears to shine without cloud upon the path which they take. And these things come about according to the will of God. And that adds joy to joy. It makes blessings even more blessed to think that those things that we enjoy come to us because God appointed them, and because God has decreed them, and because God has planned and purposed that we should have them. And there will come in the Christian's pathway times of difficulty, times of adversity, times of suffering in a material and practical sense, times of suffering more particularly as a Christian, and encountering opposition and hardship and insult and reproaches because of their Christian faith. And when these things come along, and when we encounter these things in our lives, the truth is the same. They come according to the will of God. God appoints these too. And this is a difficult thought for some to wrestle with, and there are those more worldly-minded individuals who say, well, what kind of a God is it who would arrange for his people to experience difficulties and who would send to them times of opposition and trial and so on? What sort of a God is that? But, my friends, let us consider the alternative explanation of difficulties and oppositions. Let us imagine that they are not sent according to the will of God. What are the alternatives? The alternatives are that there is some other force at work, at least as great as God, that is able to bring adversity or tribulation in the path of the Christian, which God is unable to prevent and cannot thwart and cannot say otherwise, as though God were just one half of the factors and forces at work in the universe, and that he has equal or opposite in competition with him, and it is from these sources that our difficulties arise. My friends, what sort of a theory is this? It is almost to create other gods, or perhaps to place our adversary, the devil, upon the same level as God himself. Or perhaps we might say, well, no, we will allow the supremacy of God, we will grant him sovereignty and dominion. But perhaps times when we face adversity and difficulty and hardship are times when he has forgotten us. Or perhaps when he has neglected to deliver us from those things. Or perhaps when he is somehow angry with us and so has turned his back upon us, and we face these things entirely through our own fault and our own just deserts. Well, my friends, this would be a very solemn notion as well, were it true. But the scripture teaches us otherwise. It says quite plainly in our text that we suffer according to the will of God, as well as rejoice and prosper and flourish according to the will of God. And my friends, let us just think perhaps of that practical example that is there before us in this very passage. And think of that great persecution which broke out against the church as described in the Acts of the Apostles, precisely this time when Peter was writing. And think of the likes of Saul of Tarsus and his murderous designs against the early Christians, which he very often executed and carried through to fulfillment. And we think, how could suffering like that, and opposition and persecution like that, possibly have been sent by God and been planned by God? And yet it was. Because those very things which erupted against the church in those days were the cause of them leaving Jerusalem and Judea and spreading into Samaria and into Galatia and into Asia Minor and into so many parts of the world. And my friends, we can honestly say that had it not been for such persecution like that and such sufferings that were visited and experienced by the early church, that perhaps we would not have the gospel here in this country today. And we would not have the Bible before us as we do. You see, God's knowledge, God's wisdom is as limitless as himself. And he knoweth the end from the beginning. And he executes his own will perfectly in every detail. And just as those early Christians, hounded out of their homes and deprived of their liberty and livelihood by the likes of Saul of Tarsus, perhaps could not imagine why such things happened, we likewise, in the difficulties which we sometimes face, much less in degree, it must be added, than what they knew, nevertheless, we likewise are in ignorance. We do not know why these things are coming, and we do not know what the end will be. But this we can know, that it is all according to the will of God. And this, my friends, can take the sharpness out of any affliction. This can lessen the burden of any trial. This can sweeten the bitterest of pills, if we may so put it, in our experience. To know that it is sent by God. To know that even the difficulties and trials that we face come bearing the postmark of heaven, bearing the hallmarks of deity, that he has sent them to. And we only need to look in the early chapters of the book of Job and see how Job's reaction and Job's wife's reaction to the same trials, which let us remember affected them both equally, at least in that first wave of trials, see how their reactions were so different. His wife said, "Why maintain this integrity? Why continue in your religious convictions? Curse God and die." And Job said, "What? Shall we receive good from the hand of God and not also receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips or accuse God falsely. Job's experience of those trials was tempered by the fact that he could comfort himself knowing that they came from an all-wise and all-loving God. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. And our text gives us two principal lines of action and two things particularly for the Christian to do when facing trials and sufferings of this nature. And the first of them perhaps does not so immediately appear. It comes almost at the end of the verse where it says, in well-doing. In well-doing. Peter is at pains to remind his readers that in the face of their adversities and afflictions, they are to keep doing well. They are to continue with their Christian behavior. They are to continue in their obedience to the Word of God. And you see, this was an important point for him to make, because when we are faced with difficulties or oppositions in our lives, very often the devil comes alongside and whispers in our ears and says, look at the difficulties that your Christian profession is bringing you into. Look at the opposition which it has caused for you. Look at the conflicts and contentions which are arising and building up around you because of this way of life that you lead, or because of these standards that you maintain, or because of this position which you hold. Wouldn't it be better to drop it? And just think, if you were to desist in this reckless course that you're taking, this self-destructive course, all things would be better again. Stop keeping these principles. Stop maintaining this position. Stop living the life of a Christian. Stop trying to do right all the while. It's only bringing you hardship. Leave it. Choose another course. Take a different way. Peter defends and guards us against these temptations and insinuations and says that when we suffer according to the will of God, we are to continue in well-doing. We are not to stop doing that which is right. We are not to cease in our service of God. We are not to relinquish those things. Paul, in writing to the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 9, says, let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. Living as a Christian is fine, isn't it, when everything is going well and when the sun seems to shine upon us and where we have fair weather and good sailing in this Christian voyage which we are upon. And we think we will be the best Christians ever and we will do well continually. But when opposition and difficulty arises, that is when it becomes more difficult. When the road leads steeply uphill, when the wind is contrary to us. And then comes the risk that we might grow weary in well-doing and think that we will dilute our Christian profession somewhat and think that we will turn aside to an easier route in life. Do not grow weary in well-doing. The scripture cautions us. Continue. Endure, persist in these things. Because the fact of the matter is, my friends, that all trials and hardships, however arduous, however sharp, however difficult, are only temporary. They all have an end. They will come to a conclusion. And when they do come to an end, and we look back upon them, what a shame it will be, and what a reproof to ourselves, if we find that we have passed through that time of trial and difficulty, and we have come through at the cost of our Christian integrity, or we have come through at the expense of the principles which we once held, what a sadness that would be. In the face of these things, in passing through these things, says the apostle, continue in well-doing. Maintain those things, cleave to those things, come what may. And also the second line of action, this companion line of action, which is instructed upon us in the text, is this: commit the keeping of their souls to God. Commit the keeping of our souls to God. Now, what does this mean in practice when we say that we are going to commit the keeping of our souls to God in the midst of afflictions or difficulties or opposition? What is that going to entail in a practical sense? Well, evidently, prayer has much to do with it, because this is how we communicate with God, and this is how we lay out matters before him, and this is how we correspond with heaven. It is going to be about prayer. It is going to be about our state of mind also. How we think about our difficulties, how we reflect upon them, how we deal with them personally and psychologically. And the apostle would have us commit the keeping of our souls to God, perhaps in these ways. Firstly, let us commit the source and the reason for our sufferings to God. You know, very often in the face of adversity or difficulty, we are inclined to say, why has this come upon me? Or why have I been singled out in this way? Or why have things happened like this? And to always want to point a finger, if not of reason, then perhaps even of blame and complaint, as to why these things have come about and why matters are as they are. That is not committing the matter to God. Committing the matter to God is saying within ourselves, I don't know the reason for these things, and I don't have an explanation for them, and I cannot trace the origin of them to any error or sin or misstep in my own life, and there is no rational explanation for these things, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I know that it is the will of God that has sent these things, and just as I don't know the future and can't remember the past, I also can't explain the present. And I cannot know the mind of God, and I cannot penetrate those secret things which belong unto him. But I'm going to commit it to him and say that his will is best, and that he knoweth the way that I take, because he has appointed it. We commit the source and the reason of these things to him. But also, we commit the endurance of those things to him. You know, perhaps in our lives we'll be caused to confront some difficulty or adversity, and we will think within ourselves, how on earth shall I get through this? Or how am I possibly going to cope with this difficulty? Or the devil might whisper again in our ears and say, well, this is just impossible. You can't expect to come through this passage in life with your Christian faith and profession intact. There's no hope whatsoever. You won't weather this storm. You won't get over this mountain. It's time to go back. It's time to find another way. My friends, the fact of the matter is this: we are not called upon to endure these things in our own strength. We are not responsible to pass through them in our own power and by our own devices. We are to commit these things to God. We are to commit the keeping of ourselves, our persons, our Christian profession unto Him. That is the instruction. Don't expect to do it in our own power. Don't expect to do it in our own strength. We couldn't. It would not be possible. Think, if you will, of the Apostle Peter himself, who had first-hand experience of precisely these things. And you remember, there was a time in his life, on one very significant and auspicious night, in fact, when he was accused of being a Christian. And when he was challenged for being a Galilean, being a companion of Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter, in that moment of conflict and opposition, perhaps thought within himself, what can I do here? If I continue, if I maintain my profession as a companion of Jesus Christ, it will be the death of me. They'll realize and they'll call me into the high priest's house and charge me as an accomplice, as a confederate, and that will be the end of me. I can't face this trial. I can't cope with this difficulty or this opposition. And so the flesh came in and human reasoning entered in, and he decided to immediately denounce any such claims and reject and deny all associations with Jesus of Nazareth. What shame and self-rebuke and reproach he felt after those circumstances and the things which followed thereafter, we can hardly begin to describe. Now imagine if someone could have said to Peter on that same occasion, Peter, you know, not very long from now, in fact, in about 50 days' time, in about 6 weeks' time, you're going to stand upon a prominent place, a house in Jerusalem, when Jerusalem is at its most crowded, and an almost innumerable throng of people from places all over the world are going to suspect you of being a Christian and are going to want you to give an account of yourself and what you believe in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. Now, that same Peter who that night around the brazier in the high priest's courtyard denied his profession to a servant girl and some soldiers who stood by, if we'd have told Peter what was coming, the very prospect of it might perhaps have killed him. To think that one day he would be stood in a place of prominence with vast crowds of people before him in broad daylight asking for an account of himself and of his profession. But of course, that day did come. And when it came, how very different was the outcome. As Peter stood there with one or two of the other disciples, and with remarkable clarity and remarkable deliverance from any state or sense of shame or embarrassment, and without any thought of denial or rejecting any notion that he was associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, began to say, as Acts describes it, "Ye men and brethren." And as recorded there in that wonderful passage of Acts chapter 2, he gives this account. "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What a difference. What a difference. You see, Peter proved in a very real and practical way, to commit the keeping of himself, to commit the enduring of trials and oppositions to God. Because God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And Peter, who could not have imagined how to be delivered from opposition, one night in Jerusalem, learned what God is able to do some weeks later, and would teach us to commit the matter unto God, who can do miracles in our lives in this way, and can do wonders in our own experience, though perhaps we do not always recognize it as such. And Peter is but one example. You know, the epistle to the Hebrews gives a great catalogue of persons who had a like experience with him. People who suffered according to the will of God in the most extreme ways. And in Hebrews 11, verse 33, we read of them, the likes of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousnesses, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. And we think, well, perhaps these people were superhuman. Perhaps they were very different from ourselves. Perhaps they had something that we don't have. Perhaps they were just better Christians and stronger believers in those days. But those same verses go on to say, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. They were weak. They were the very opposite of valiant. They were not superheroes. They were not superhuman. They were just men and women like you and I, faced with extreme circumstances and opposition and trial, who committed the matter to God and the keeping of themselves unto him, and proved him in that time. But as well as committing the source of our trials and the enduring of our trials to God, let us also commit the end of our trials to him, the consequence of them, the outcome of them. We cannot explain where they have come from. We cannot imagine how we are going to deal with them. And we often cannot picture where they are leading and what the consequences will be. But you see, God knows. He knows whether the particular difficulty which we encounter is going to make us stronger, is going to make us more humble, is going to give us a valuable life lesson that we will need in a still bigger situation further down the line, whether this trial is going to represent a fork in the road, a very important one, and the trial is to send us in the right way and to direct us in the right path. God knows the end from the beginning, but we do not. We only see this tiny instant in time that we call the present. We are to commit the keeping of our souls unto God, commit the end of the matter to him as well, and trust him for that which is to come as much as for that which is now or has been before. Now, also in our text, Peter makes this important point that we are to commit the keeping of our souls unto God. Now, we can commit the keeping of our bodies to God. We can rightly commit our lives and livelihoods to God, for he is of power to keep these things which we commit unto him. But the point which Peter is here making is not that God is able only to keep our souls, and that is the only matter that concerns him. but that God's power is such that he can keep all things, our souls included. You see, if we were facing adversity or some trial, and we were worried that it might endanger our career or our homes or our finances, then we could take all sorts of practical measures or take out insurances and so on to try and preserve and guard against those eventualities. But what about the matter of our souls? The spiritual components of our being, those things which do not belong to biology or any physical part of our bodies. What about that? We cannot take out a spiritual insurance policy. We cannot take practical measures to have our souls preserved in time and eternity, because there is no organization on earth, there is no man, there is no human institution that will do us any good in those matters. But God can. God can keep not only our bodies, but our soul and spirit also. God can preserve us not only in these temporal, practical matters of our present lives, but preserve us eternally and keep our souls, keep those incorporeal, keep those spiritual aspects with as much power as anything. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Peter describes the circumstances. He tells us the action to take. And he also graciously gives us very good reason for doing so. Commit the keeping of yourselves to God, he says, as unto a faithful Creator. Now, this word Creator is not used very often of God in the Bible. It only occurs on a handful of occasions. And because of the rarity of its occurrence, it behoves us to examine why. And to ask why, of all the names or titles or descriptions of God that might have been used at this point, the apostle is caused to describe God as Creator. Well, it has great significance in relation to trials and adversities that we may face. Because where do those things come from? Where do oppositions and difficulties arise from? Perhaps they come from other men and women. Perhaps they come from forces or organizations within the world. Perhaps they come through circumstances in the earth or brought about by natural forces. Whatever it is that we are encountering, whatever need or difficulty it is that we face, we can guarantee that it is made of something, that it belongs to this world. And Peter here reminds us that whatever we see, whatever we encounter, whatever difficulty or trial we face, God is the maker of it. It only has an existence because God made it. And my friends, think about this. Whatever difficulty or trial seems to face us, we have a means of communicating with the God who made that thing, created it, brought it into being, sustains it in existence to this present time. We can pray, we can commit the matter and bring our needs and our fears to the God who is the maker of those very things that we fear or dread. And what a privilege this is. In the prophecy of Isaiah, God speaks concerning his people. We have thought of these words many times before. And he tells them a surprising thing. He tells them this in Isaiah 54 and verse 16. He says, "Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy." God says to his people, if you are faced by an enemy army, if you encounter an oncoming foe armed with swords and spears, I created them. I made them. I created the blacksmith who forged the tips of those arrows and sharpened the sword. I gave him his skill and ability in ironmongery and in arming your very enemies. Why does God tell his people that? Because of the consequences that it has for them. God says in that same passage, "Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." The God who has made those very things that we fear, God who has created those very difficulties that we face, can cause that they shall never overcome us, never prosper against us, never find their mark upon us. And whether they be material oppositions or whether they be the accusations of conscience and our adversary, the devil, these things likewise shall be thwarted by he who is the Creator. It is a wonderful thought to dwell upon in the face of adversity or difficulty, that God is the maker of those very things, and to him we can pray, and to him we can commit these matters. And we might say, well, perhaps that was true for the Israelites in the time of Isaiah's prophecy, or perhaps it was true for those characters of whom we read in Hebrews 11, or perhaps it was true for Peter at the time of the Acts, or at the time he was writing this epistle. But can we know that it is true now? Is it still relevant in this 21st century in which we live? My friends, we are to commit the keeping of our souls unto God, not simply as a creator, but as unto a faithful creator. Faithful in the sense of immutability. Faithful in the sense of never changing. God is the same. He is continual. He is constant. God is the same today as he was in Peter's day, in the time of the Acts of the Apostles, in the time of the Israelites, in the time of Isaiah, in the time when he created the world. God does not change. God has not waxed or waned over the passage of human history. God is not diminished in any of his characteristics or his qualities or his power. That same God who said, "Let there be light," and light sprang into being, that same God who with a word spoke into existence all things that we see, has still that same power today in this precise moment of time. Has still that same power tomorrow when you encounter or face some trial or difficulty. He is faithful. Everything we know about him and learn about him has always and is always and will always be true and without change. He is unvarying. His promises, his word, his purposes, his power, his love, they are without change. He is a creator. He is a faithful creator. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. In conclusion this morning, let me remind you that this statement, these instructions, follow on from those verses we considered last week. Verses which speak to the believer and to the unbeliever, to the child of God and to the child of the world, to those who by grace and through faith belong to the church and those who do not. And you see, the application here in verse 19 is to both parties. The apostle says, the time is come, the judgment must begin. The difficulties, the trials, the adversities will come. They'll come upon the house of God. They'll come upon God's people in this life. And that is why we who by grace are Christians, are the Lord's people, should, when we suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of our souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. But there is also warning here to those who do not believe, those who do not know God's salvation. There is a reminder here that judgment and difficulty and trial is also coming for them. The ungodly and the sinner must reckon with this same God. What are they to do? What is the only course of action in the face of these dire warnings of impending judgment? They must come into judgment according to the will of God. Let them then, says Peter in this exhortation of the last verse, commit their souls to God now, to find God as a Savior, to find God as a friend, to prove God as a faithful Creator now, the keeper and savior of their souls now, before that time comes and dawns upon them. For this is the only route to safety. This is the only way of salvation. This is the only way of security for this life, and more importantly, for the life which is to come. To commit the keeping of our souls unto God, concerning which the Apostle Paul could say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Against that day, against that coming time of present or of eternal trial and judgment, God is able to keep and preserve our souls. And of this we may be assured, and of this we may be eternally persuaded. May God bless us in the contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 81. Commit thou all thy griefs and ways into his hands, to his sure truth and tender care, who heaven and earth commands. The hymn number 81. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.